Forgiving Others, the seventh talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ, was presented by Ron Julian on February 20, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay. We're actually in week 7, I think. And we have some more to go. We're in our series that I have called The Mind of Christ. Our goal is to explore some of the important themes in the teaching of Jesus. So far, I've argued for a picture something like this. First, we looked at Jesus' main teaching about God and his purposes in sending Jesus. Just as the Old Testament had said, Jesus taught that we owe God our loyalty and love and obedience, but we are in a desperate situation because we have failed to do that. In spite of our sins, though, God is more than willing to forgive us, spiritually restore us, and grant us eternal life. And in fact, Jesus himself is the one that God sent to provide forgiveness, restoration, and life. Central to that project is the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. So then we owe both God and Jesus the same attitude of trust and obedience in order that we might find life. And this again, this is what Jesus himself has been teaching. Then we started to look at this aspect of Jesus' teaching where he talks about the kinds of people that we must be. Our faith in God and in Christ is tested and worked out as we confront various aspects of our lives. For example, Jesus said that we must sincerely admit the truth about ourselves, that we are evil people who need God's mercy. He also said that we must submit to the truth that our neighbor is just as important as we are. That is, we must submit to what he called one of the two great commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. Today we're going to look at another aspect of Jesus' teaching about how we relate to one another. A very familiar theme in his teaching, very familiar theme in my teaching, actually. The issue is those who follow him must forgive one another. Okay, well, let's start with what I think is Jesus' most foundational teaching on this topic. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant. This is in Matthew 18. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 18:21. Matthew 18:21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion, and released him, and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves, who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him, and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Okay, so powerful story. The slave in this story is in a truly desperate situation. He owes 10,000 talents. At this time, as I understand it, a typical day laborer would take 20 years to earn enough to amount to one talent. So one talent is worth 20 years of work for the typical worker of the time. When the master sells the slave himself, probably top price for the slave, would probably, he might get one talent for him. And yet the slave owes 10,000 talents. So 10,000 times what the typical worker would make in 20 years. Jesus is clearly exaggerating in this spot to make us feel the slave's desperate situation. It would be virtually impossible for a slave to actually have worked up a debt of 10,000 talents. I mean, somebody would have noticed something before this time. So he's in a very bad place, as Jesus has described it. So what's he going to do? I mean, he says, have patience with me and I'll pay you back. I mean, he can't pay him back. This is impossible that he could ever pay him back. But what else is he going to do? He asks him, you know, just be patient. Give me a little more time and I'll come up with the 10,000 talents that I owe you. Well, the master's response, therefore, in the story shines out in its mercy and compassion. I mean, you just can't help responding if you understand the situation to what he does. This one slave owes him enough money to buy 10,000 slaves. And the slave is begging him to be patient so they can pay him back. And yet the master doesn't say, okay, I'll be patient and let you pay me back. He lets him go and he forgives him the debt. 10,000 talents. He forgives the debt. You no longer owe me 10,000 talents. He eats this debt, which is huge. It's this tremendous amount of money. And why does he do it? It says because he felt compassion for the slave. He recognized he's in a very bad place. I'm just going to write this off and let him go. We can't really understand this story if we don't take to heart what has happened to this slave. I mean, Jesus has really made this a very strong picture so that we understand that. There is a burden of debt on his back that is crushing the life out of him in this story. His master freely and generously removes the burden forever. It's done. It's gone. Forget it. You don't owe me a thing. If the slave's heart is working at all, he must be recognizing what a wonderful thing has just happened. I owed this huge debt. I really did. A debt that I could never pay back. And yet my master mercifully left me off. This is great. What a wonderful thing. I feel so wonderful that I have been freed from this debt. What a wonderful thing mercy is. What a wonderful man my master is for being so generous and forgiving, because I owed him a lot of money. And yet it's clear that the slave's heart has not understood this at all, and that's clear in the action that he takes in the next part of the story. Another slave owes him a much smaller amount. Very much smaller amount, not an insignificant amount to the slave, the 100 denarii that he owes him, probably several months' worth of what a typical worker would have made. But here, right before him, is his fellow slave who is in the same situation that he was just in. Here is his opportunity to show what he has come to understand about the value and wonder of mercy. How can he not see himself in the other slave's situation? I mean, it just happened. He has just had this huge burden taken off his back, and this other slave is in exactly now the same situation. And he says the same thing. Not even, could you let me off, but could you give me a little more time so that I can pay you back? All I'm asking for is that don't take immediate steps against me. Just give me a little time to sort it out. And yet, he won't do that, and he sends him to debtor's prison until he gets the money back. Well, the master is outraged, as we all feel in hearing the story. Of course the master is outraged. He says, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" So the master is kind of pointing out this thing. Look, we can't have it both ways here. Okay, either it's a good thing, a good commendable thing that I have generously forgiven you this debt, as you asked me to do, or else we live in the world where justice demands that people get paid back their money. You can't have it both ways. You seem to want to have it so that if you owe money, you don't have to pay, but if anybody owes you money, they have to pay. Saying, I'm not going to accept that picture. You seem to think that it would be foolish to generously forgive the debt that the slave owes you because you'll lose some money. Okay, well, if it's foolish for you to be generous, it's foolish for me to be generous. So pay me back. You owe me 10,000 talents. And this time, he doesn't just sell him. He was planning on selling him and his family and all his possessions and everything. This time he hands him over to the torturers until he pays back the money. Well, from my perspective, this is a profound contribution that Jesus is making to the issue of forgiveness and our forgiving others. When I look at the way others have sinned against me, am I willing to see myself? Am I willing to recognize that we're in the same situation? Do I truly believe that I myself owe an unpayable debt to God's justice? Now remember, we talked a couple weeks ago about that willingness to acknowledge that I am a sinner before God. Here we're looking at a situation where I am forced to confront that reality as I am dealing with other people. Do I understand how gracious and merciful God has shown himself to be through Christ? If a guilty person like myself can be shown mercy, then other guilty persons can be shown mercy as well. If I refuse to admit this, then I have not really embraced the reality of my great sin and God's great mercy. It really doesn't mean much to me. That's why Jesus ends the story by saying, "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." The value of this parable is that it makes clear to us why God forgiving us is tied to our forgiving others. Forgiveness, as we saw a couple weeks ago, only comes to those who truly acknowledge their own sin. Well, if I have truly understood my own guilt and the magnitude of God's generous mercy, then sooner or later I will see my own sad situation in the lives of other sinners. That's where this has got to go. We can see then why Jesus often ties God's forgiving us to our forgiving others. It's not just in this parable. It actually shows up quite a bit. The Sermon on the Mount, as we saw, was it last summer? Did I do the Sermon on the Mount last summer? Okay, so we talked about this last summer then. The Sermon on the Mount repeats this idea several times. We see it first hinted at in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And I argued at that time when we looked at that he clearly means to imply that if we are not merciful, he will not receive mercy. He's not saying, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." And of course, there are some other folks that will receive mercy too, who are not merciful. He's saying, this is why you're blessed, because those who are merciful are the ones who will be shown mercy. Jesus even teaches us to acknowledge this reality in the Sermon on the Mount in our prayers. In the very famous Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:12, we are taught to pray, "Forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who transgress against us." I'm sure you all have heard that before. Well, immediately after the prayer, Jesus drives home that yes, he really did mean to tie our forgiveness with forgiving others. He says in Matthew 6:14, For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Again, we see the theme, to be forgiven, you must be forgiving. And I would argue that the parable that we just looked at helps us to see why. It's based on that, again, on that recognition that God has been so merciful to me, and I see my situation when I look at yours. To be forgiven, I must acknowledge that I myself am just as much in need of forgiveness as those who sin against me. Excuse me for a second. Okay, so later in the Sermon on the Mount then, again, a similar theme emerges. This is in Matthew 7 at the beginning. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And here we see that same sort of logic again. The language here in this case is do not judge. As we're going to see in a minute, Jesus is perfectly fine with having us correct each other, rebuke each other. When he says do not judge, he doesn't mean that there's something wrong with pointing out to someone that they're going down the wrong road or something like that. What he means here is do not condemn. Do not say in your heart, there will be no mercy for you. And he gives a reason, just like what we saw earlier, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. That's the same kind of logic that we saw the king, the master, using in the parable. That's what he said to the unforgiving servant. I was willing to hear your cries for mercy, but if your standard is show them no mercy, then I'll use that same standard on you. I will show you no mercy. The key here is the willingness to recognize that I'm in the same boat as all the other sinners. I can't ask for two different standards, mercy for me and justice for everyone else. If my sins can be forgiven, why can't my enemies' sins be forgiven? So, using the logic that he's talking about here, it's perfectly fine for me to look at my enemy and say, he has done evil. He is in the wrong. I'm willing to be judged by that same standard. Look at my life and you will see that I have done evil as well. I have to admit it. But if I look at my enemy and say, may he be condemned for his sins against me, then I am judging by a different standard. I'm not willing for myself to be condemned for the evil I have done. I want him to be condemned, but not me. I'm a hypocrite. Mercy for me, condemnation for you. Well, what Jesus is making clear is that God is not going to let us play that game. It's going to be one way or the other. Okay, so I would say that so far we have seen one clear and profound idea in Jesus' teaching about forgiveness. God's forgiving me is tied to my forgiving others. Why? Because God only forgives those who truly understand their own evil and their own need for God's forgiveness. If I am willing to learn how desperate is my own situation, then I will be willing to learn to see your situation as being just like mine. You need mercy just as I need mercy. And that's something that is part of my discipleship as a follower of Christ, that I come to understand that situation. This is an idea that I have taught many times in the past. Those of you who've been around for a while have heard me talk about this many, many times. It is, however, this time in looking at it that I've decided that there's a little something else going on in here as well that has not been as clear to me in the past. So, miracle of miracles, I'm going to say something new about this stuff this time. And so in that case, it's probably wrong because I'm only coming to this conclusion recently. But I think there's a little something more going on in some of this that I'd like to talk about now, and then I'll try to clarify at the end. So let's turn, to bring this out a little bit, let's turn to Luke 17 and look at the first four verses. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but that's where I'm going. Luke 17:1-4. And he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Okay, so I want to set this up a little bit here. Jesus starts by warning us not to be stumbling blocks to each other. We should not cause each other to stumble. And as I understand what he's talking about here, this is a very serious thing, to be a stumbling block. It is not just committing a sin to stumble. To stumble and fall is to take the road of sin to such an extent that I have fallen away or walked away from the faith. To cause someone to stumble is to contribute to their destruction, to contribute to their walking away from life and following God. That's why it would be better that I drown in the sea than that I cause someone to stumble. Because I've really done something terrible if I have caused someone to stumble. So, I'm setting this up here for the context is what we're looking at here. The issue is how we are interacting with each other as each other are making this choice about how we are going to either follow or not follow God. I'll point out that at this point I believe that language like "one of these little ones" and "your brother," I think, should be understood as applying to fellow believers, or at least to those who are a part of the fellowship of those who claim to believe in Jesus. The issue is whether those who are on the path with you continue on the path or whether they stumble. I'm inclined to think that that's the way he's using this language. He often does use the language that way. And we need to take our responsibility to each other seriously then. It's a very serious thing to cause one of these little ones, one of these ones who has said that he's seeking life from Jesus, to stumble, or to "my brother" and as well, that language. Okay, so then Jesus says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Okay, well, this is very interesting in the light of what I was just talking about, because in this context, Jesus is talking about how we should be looking out for each other's spiritual well-being. I should not be a stumbling block. In fact, if I see my brother drifting into sin, I should rebuke him. I should point it out to him. I should warn him of his danger. Then Jesus says, if he repents, I should forgive him. Well, that seems a little strange. If you think about it, that language, the way that's put together, in the light of what we were talking about earlier, Jesus doesn't say, if he sins, forgive him. He says, if he sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Well, as I pointed out before, one of the implications of this passage is that it is okay to rebuke someone who is drifting into sin. When Jesus said, "Do not judge," he did not mean to rule out what he's talking about here. It's not being judgmental to warn someone that they have wandered off the path that leads to life. I'm warning them of the very great danger of rebelling against God. I do not want them to stumble to their destruction. So, I think in this context, then, forgive him means a little bit more than just do not condemn him in your heart. Forgive him seems to imply as well, be reconciled to him, welcome him back. He was on the verge of stumbling to his destruction, and while he was thrashing around, he sinned against you. Now that he has repented, do not hold a grudge. Welcome him back into the fold. I think that's what he's implying here. That's why if he sins, what you need to do is rebuke him. If he repents, then what you need to do is forgive him. That is, do not let what he did to you keep you from welcoming him back. That's what I think he's getting at. Now, That's interesting because that brings us back to the passage that I started this with, the parable about the unforgiving servant. Because when we go and look in Matthew 18, which is where that is, we find that actually this is in exactly the same sort of context and maybe the same context as that passage that we were just looking at in Luke. Matthew 18 starts out talking about how we should not cause these little ones to stumble, just the way we saw in the Luke passage. The whole passage is, in one way or another, is talking about either stumbling or not stumbling, being a stumbling block or saving people from stumbling and all of that sort of thing. That's the kind of thing that's talked about in Matthew 18. There's a famous passage in Matthew 18:15 that fits into that, and I think it's relevant for us to note it, that it's in the same passage that has the very famous parable about the unforgiving servant. This is Matthew 18:15. "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." Okay, so this is like the first half of what we read in Luke. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Here is Jesus painting a little stronger picture of that rebuking. You go and reprove him in private. If he repents, if he listens to you and says, "You're right, I shouldn't be going that direction," then you have won your brother. If he will not repent, then ultimately this is going to lead to the place where you're going to acknowledge the reality of things. And as I understand what Jesus is saying, he's saying basically the believers are to say to him, "You are living like an unbeliever. You seem to be unwilling to acknowledge that you have wandered away from God. So we can't treat you as if you were a believer because you're not living like one." I think that's what he means by what he says about treat him as a tax gatherer, a sinner and tax, a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, it is helpful for us to remember there are two ways to think about treating someone like a Gentile and a tax gatherer. You can treat them the way the Jews treated a Gentile and a tax gatherer, or you can treat them the way Jesus treated a Gentile and tax gatherer, which was not to reject them, but to minister to them and seek to call them to repentance. So I don't think he's saying mistreat them, treat them badly, but what he is saying is you can't treat them as if they're one of you because they have clearly chosen a life that shows that that's not right now where they are. Okay, well, that's not our main topic here, but this is all a part of this context where the issue is, how are we going to help in this process, the one keeping ourselves from stumbling and so on? Again, the issue is dealing with those who are in danger of falling away from the faith, like what we saw in the Luke passage. But no matter how many times that might happen, I should always be ready to welcome back, to forgive. That is why Jesus goes on in Matthew 18 to tell the parable of the unforgiving servant, I think. The logic is, I myself deeply need God's mercy, so I should always be merciful myself. But in the context, that call to be merciful is used to tell me how I should respond to my repentant brother in the faith. Notice how Peter gives the question. If my brother sins and then he comes back and asks to be forgiven, how many times should I let him get away with that? Well, Jesus is basically saying there's no limit here. I should never hold a grudge, no matter what he might have done to me. I should always be ready to welcome him back as my brother. Okay, so here's what I see, how I would describe what's going on here right now. This is how right now I would describe what Jesus is saying here. First of these is what I have always taught about this stuff and still believe is taught in the things that we're looking at here. I should never condemn anyone. I should never be unwilling to be merciful. I should never think of myself as somehow less worthy of condemnation than anyone else. Anytime I condemn someone else as a sinner, I am condemning myself. Not, you know, understand, we're not talking about acknowledging, recognizing you've gone down the wrong road. That's not condemning someone as a sinner. We're talking about that attitude that says somehow I'm okay and you're not. You deserve to be condemned. And I think the logic of it in the places that Jesus talks about this, the basic logic of it applies to everyone, because the basic logic of it starts with how I think about myself, my own need for mercy. So I am always prepared to be merciful and will not condemn. If I condemn, I will be condemned. If I am unmerciful, I will not receive mercy. The second truth that I think is contained in these passages is that falling away from the faith is a terrible thing, so we should be, as much as is in our power, be looking out for each other. We should not be a stumbling block to each other, and we should warn each other when we are drifting into sin and rebellion. And this is not contradictory to his command not to be judgmental. It is not judgmental to say to my fellow believer, you are wandering away from God. That is not being judgmental. That is being redemptive. Jesus calls us to do that. The third truth, then, is all the more reason, if my brother repents and shows his willingness to follow God, then I should overlook however he might have hurt me and welcome him back. I should be merciful to all, so I should especially be merciful to the one who repents and asks my forgiveness, merciful to the point of reconciling and welcoming him back as belonging to my people, that we are in this together, in spite of the fact that of what you have done in the past. So I think both a general, I am not to condemn, and a specific, I am to welcome back my brother when he repents, I think are both of those themes are being taught in what Jesus is saying there, as I would understand it right now. So this helps me understand the answer to a question that I am often asked, because when you look at these passages, Jesus is talking often about how to respond when someone asks for forgiveness. So the question that often comes up for people is, well, I know people in my life who've done these bad things. They haven't apologized to me. They haven't repented. They're not sorry that they did this stuff. So am I supposed to forgive them? Sounds like he's saying if someone comes and asks for forgiveness, I should forgive them. So if they haven't come and asked me for forgiveness, that means I don't have to forgive them yet, right? So I think I understand what Jesus would say in answer to that now, if I'm understanding rightly what he's doing here. There are kind of two answers to that question. On the one hand, I am never right to be condemning and unmerciful. I myself need mercy, and I should be merciful to all others without condition. On the other hand, there's this question of where we stand as are we believers together, reconciled to each other, following the same Lord. If my brother has embraced serious, stumbling, falling away from the faith kind of sin, then how I respond depends on how he responds. To those who are unrepentant, we continue to warn and admonish and rebuke. To those who see the problem with where they have been going and turn back, we welcome them back, always remembering that we ourselves need mercy just as much as they do. So I think there are two kinds of issues involved and two ways of answering the question. One is a general, will I condemn? And the answer is no, I am not allowed. God is the one who ultimately will condemn if there's any condemning to be done. But the second issue is that, are we reconciled? And that, how I respond to someone, does in that sense depend on whether they're willing to be reconciled with me. So a clear implication of this is that we can do two things at the same time. we can be merciful and non-judgmental, and at the same time, we can warn our brother about the terrible road that he is on. They are not mutually exclusive. It is not either I warn you of the road you are on, or I don't judge or condemn. Jesus seems to be suggesting that, in fact, I can do both. I can be merciful and rebuke you, warn you at the same time. Now, okay, that's all very nice. So now let me admit the truth behind all of this stuff is that what I just described sounds to me like one of the hardest things that a person could do. Because we find it very hard to find our balance in the midst of that. We are so quick to feel superior when we are trying to help someone else see the error of his ways. I mean, there's always that implicit. I mean, you can't help it. I mean, this terrible mistake that you're making that I'm not making. I mean, we just can't help that. I mean, we feel that. And in feeling that, we get self-satisfied, and it's very easy to fall into that. I just suspect that most of the time when people try to show other people the error of their ways, that there's this judgmental sort of self-satisfied thing happening in the other person. It's very hard not to have it. So the fact is, though, Jesus is clearly calling us to do both, to care about my brother enough to try to help him, to try to point out that he's about to walk off the cliff, and yet at the same time to do so mercifully with no condemnation in our hearts or our actions. It's really easy to mess it up on one side or the other. We either don't say anything, or when we say something, we say it in a way that is self-satisfied and condescending or whatever. It's very, very hard to find that spot. All I want to say is, as far as I can tell, this is what Jesus wants us to do. Both of those things. I don't let you walk off the cliff, and I don't feel superior to you while I'm trying to keep you from walking off the cliff. And that's what we're called to. I think that's what we're seeking to do. Okay, let me highlight one aspect of Jesus' teaching here that may have come out, but I want to highlight it here again, that in several of these things that we looked at, it's clear that Jesus, his picture is that our own sin should be obvious to us. I'm not talking now about what I said before about how I should admit that I'm a sinner. I'm talking about, he's saying, this should be like, you know, I walk into my house and there is a giraffe in the living room. I probably won't just walk by and say, "Hi, giraffe," and head for the refrigerator. I will stop and go, "Oh my gosh, there is a giraffe in my living room." It's that kind of obviousness that we're talking about here. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, the way he sets it up is the servant owes 10,000 talents, which is this impossible amount of money. He couldn't have gathered such a debt. The amount that's owed him by his fellow servant is 100 denarii, which is, I mean, there's this huge, huge gap between 10,000 talents and 100 denarii. I don't think this is an accident on Jesus' part. I think he is suggesting that, in fact, the reality is that as I'm looking at my life and where I'm sitting, I should be aware of my own sin and my own debt to God's justice, if you want to put it that way, as being like that 10,000 talents, and the sins of other people against me as being like the 100 denarii. And where does the logic of that come from? I think it comes from the fact that I have lived with myself my entire life. I don't know any other human being as well as I know myself. The more that I come to understand what the calling is, what it looks like to be a righteous person, the more the light is shining in my own mind on my life and everything that has made it up. So I become aware of how great my debt is to God's justice. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, I stopped before I read it, but in the part where he talks about not judging and the same standard is going to be used for you that you use for others, he goes on then to have this vivid little analogy where he talks about why are you worried about the speck in your brother's eye when there's a log in your own eye? Well, I think it's that same exact sort of logic. Is there's a reason why he has it being a speck in his eye and a log in your... He doesn't say, why are you worried about the speck in your brother's eye when there's a speck in your eye as well? He says, why are you worried about the speck in your brother's eye when there's a log in your eye? And, I mean, as I've often said, if you think about what it's like when you get anything in your eye, the picture of having a log in your eye, which is obviously very much an exaggeration, is exactly the same thing as thinking of a slave working up a 10,000 talent debt. It's the same, that sort of, I mean, that's impossible. But if it were possible, boy, that would be bad, is the idea. Well, it's not possible to have a log in your eye, but if it were possible, that would be terrible. That would be, I mean, I could not possibly be concerned about the speck in your eye because I have a real problem. Well, I think that in both of those cases, it's not an accident that Jesus sets it up that way, that we really are to recognize, not that in fact that my sins are worse than yours, God looks at them and says, that guy has a speck, that guy has a speck, you have a log. It's from my perspective, knowing myself, I am aware of the log in my own eye. What I see is the speck in yours. So, as I say, I think Jesus really wants us to understand here that from his perspective, it is actually amazing and astounding that we are so ready to be hypocritical, to somehow ignore our own sins and be concerned about others, because if we were really paying attention, the depth of the problem that we have, that I individually have with sin, is so great in comparison with what I know about you and whatever it is that you have done to me, that it should be obvious that I have a real problem. And yet, somehow, it's not very obvious to us that that's the case, which is astounding. So, again, I think as we live our lives, as we are taught by the Spirit of God, as our faith grows, the truth of our own moral problem becomes clearer and clearer to us. I think that's part, actually, of spiritual maturity, is coming to understand the depths of the problem in myself. I didn't realize when I started into this how bad the problem was, but I've understood it more and more as I've gone along. And so as I have come to understand more and more my own problem, it gives me more and more of a basis upon which to understand mercy when it comes to you. I'm understanding my problem better, and so I can see myself more clearly when I look at you and the things that you have done. So, I think Jesus' teaching on forgiveness is a great example of what the Bible elsewhere calls the testing of our faith. When we first believe the gospel, we say, yes, I believe I am a sinner who needs God's mercy. I said that when I first became a Christian, and I didn't even really know what it meant. I mean, I said, okay, if you say so. It didn't take me very long to figure out what it meant. Once you start paying attention, which is I didn't do until I became a Christian, you start to see, oh, it's not so easy to do this stuff. When we say it, when we first become a Christian, if we mean it, we probably mean it, but we probably don't mean it very much because we don't really understand what we're saying. As God takes us through life, we confront our own sinfulness again and again. We see over and over our need for God's mercy. Then, when we look at the other sinners around us, our faith starts to change the way we look at them, as I was describing before. So, those situations where I am called upon to forgive someone else become that place where my own self-understanding and where I stand before God and of the greatness of the mercy of God and all of that, it's the place where that has to be lived out. It becomes tested in the sense that the realities of life bring me to the place where I start to see whether there's any reality to this claim that I know that I'm a sinner and I know that I need the mercy of God as shown on the cross of Christ. It's that place where that issue has become tangible, because now I'm seeing it in you. And I have to think, oh, okay, now I'm understanding how bad sin is because I'm suffering from it. I'm suffering from your sin. Now, I'm thinking about what's come at me, and now let me think again about this. I'm a sinner. Oh, you mean like I'm one of those? Like the things I do hurt people the way I have been hurt by you. Oh. And it's in the midst of life then that I am pushed to start to live with the implications of what it is that I believe. I think this is Jesus' fundamental teaching, as I've been saying, that everything that he had to say about how we ought to live was not just simple moralizing. It was not just, here's some good stuff that you should do. But he's saying, if you really think that I am the Christ, if you really think that my death is what you need to find forgiveness with God and eternal life, then you're going to find out in the midst of your life the implications of that, and you're going to either embrace it for yourself or going to walk away from it. So, forgiveness is one of the real examples of that. I think the parable he teaches here really helps us to understand how that might be the case. It's one of the reasons why when I wrote a book trying to sort out this question of the relationship between how we live and being a genuine person of faith and all that stuff, that the question of forgiveness is one of the issues that I explored. And I may have told some of you the story that the editor that I had for that book didn't like my book when I turned it into them. The guy who read my first draft and liked it was not the editor. They hired somebody else to be the editor, and she thought it was terrible. And she took what I thought of as the four most important chapters in the book that kind of caught the heart of what I was trying to get at, and basically cut them to shreds and threw most of it out, saying that doesn't even belong in there. One of them was the thing talking about forgiveness, the stuff that I've kind of been talking about here. So maybe you can understand why I was a little nonplussed by what she did there, because, well, yeah, but the problem is that stuff you're cutting out is like my point. This is what I'm trying to say here. So what that helped me see was I was obviously not being very clear, so I think it made the book better that I had to go back and kind of argue for, no, can we put back in the stuff I wrote, please? But I bring that up merely to say, from my perspective, this has always been to me one of those really clear examples of how there is this connection between believing in Jesus and my life, the way I live and interact with other people. And let me just make that my last comment then, is that, you know, we're Protestants around here, and as Protestants, we're real big on the, you know, Luther. I love Luther. I think he's great. And, you know, the justified by faith and not by works and all of that kind of stuff. So I have noticed that Christians that have struggled with trying to figure out what to do with Jesus, because we Christians are busy saying you're justified by faith, and Jesus is busy saying, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. Which, that doesn't sound like the same message. Justified by faith apart from works, and if you don't forgive, you'll be thrown to the torturers, doesn't sound like exactly the same message. So how does that stuff come together? People have tried different moves. Jesus' teaching doesn't apply to us. Jesus' teaching is meant for the kingdom one day. It doesn't. We don't live by his teaching. His teaching is for another time. Or when he says, that you won't be forgiven, he doesn't really mean you won't be forgiven, because we all know that you'll be forgiven if you believe in Jesus. So believing in Jesus will get you forgiven. So forgiven must mean something like God is going to be, he's going to let you go to heaven, but he is ticked off with you, and you're not going to get as good a seat as you would have gotten if, I know I'm making it sound silly, but I mean, that's another move that you can make, is he can't really mean that. So, I mean, if I have anything that I would argue is my fundamental conviction on this stuff, and what I would think is my contribution to make to you as a teacher, or either how I've totally messed you up because I'm totally out to lunch, but I don't think I am, I think this is right, it's this connection, is that we see in a parable like this the idea that, why is it that on the one hand I could say believing in Jesus is what is going to save me, and yet at the same time, if I don't forgive, I will not be forgiven? Well, it's because what it means to believe in Jesus is not just say Jesus is the Christ and then you get in, but it is actually having a heart that is open to admitting, I am in the wrong before God, I need God's mercy. And I look at Jesus and the cross and his message, and I say, yes, that is what I need. And so in admitting, in coming to admit, I have this deep problem. I have not been what I ought to be. I have not loved God. I have not loved my neighbor. I am so grateful for the mercy of God in reaching out and saving me, even though I don't deserve it. It is that gratitude for his mercy which is a necessary part of believing in Jesus. If I don't really understand that he's been merciful to me, then I haven't really got to the place where I even know what it means to believe in Jesus. It is that gratitude for his mercy, then, that as I live out my life, over time, is going to work its way out into as my clarity of vision, that I'm going to see your sins more and more clearly as a reflection of my own. And if I'm grateful for the mercy that I have been shown, then I come to understand what mercy would mean to you as well. It's not an immediate process. I don't think that Jesus means to suggest that it's an immediate process. When we look at some of the other things that he has to say, I think we can even look at some examples and see where clearly Jesus will say these things somewhat categorically. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. But I don't think he means, as you may have heard me use the phrase, it's not one strike and you're out. It's not prove to me right now that you're worthy to go to heaven by forgiving that guy. It is rather me, in the process of living out my faith, being tested in the midst of all of that, coming to grips with this question ultimately of, will I see myself rightly and so see you rightly? And so the real question is ultimately, will I ultimately in my life come to the place where I will acknowledge that it is appropriate to forgive you for what has happened? If I take the stance, no, there are just some things that can't be forgiven or something like that, then it raises a real question as to whether I have understood my situation before God. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at. And what we're going to see in more of these as we go along, the various places where we have these decisions to make about how we're going to respond, that over and over again it comes back to that same thing. It's just seeing the implications of my fundamental acceptance of the truth about myself and about God and our relationship and what I need and so forth, that's going to work itself out over time in the life that I live. So it's very far from perfect. I'm not claiming that anyone that I know has ever been so forgiving that they have somehow earned their way to heaven because they're such wonderful people, but rather we are saying that in our stumbling, imperfect way, we will come to that place where we will acknowledge, no, I need to forgive because I have been forgiven myself. So for better or worse, that's where I think Jesus is coming from. And that's what we're going to see in every one of these that we look at, as I think that's where he's coming from. Am I going to be perfect in following what he's saying? No, What I am going to do is I am going to grow into a perspective on life that is like his, as the Spirit of God is leading me, teaching me to see ever more clearly what my problem is and what I really need and so on. Okay, so anyway, we have a few minutes, more than a few minutes, I guess, for any questions or comments you might have.
Ron has a book on the topic of the last kinds of things you were just saying, right? Very good book called Righteous Sinners, published by Nav Press some years ago. How do they get it these days?
Well, we have a ton of them. I mean, I think it may be literally a ton of them. When it went out of print, when Nav Press didn't want to publish it anymore, they had a whole bunch that had not yet been purchased, and we bought them. So Gutenberg did. Yeah, well, so you can get them from Gutenberg. They're also around. You can get them at Amazon. It has occurred to me that if we were smart, we would register ourselves on there at Amazon as sellers and sell it to people on Amazon, but we haven't done that yet. But
they make lovely gifts.
Make lovely gifts, yes. Well, how we are. I myself am a person who tends to be self-conscious and concerned about this kind of stuff. So I have never actually read anything in the book since it was published. I am afraid to go back and look.
It's a pretty good book,
Ron. At what I did.
You might like it.
Well, I might, but there may be some things in there that I don't know if I agree with anymore. It was a while ago. And I probably have told the story before that the very last chapter in the book, which deals with the sovereignty of God in relationship to this stuff, the editor had thrown that chapter out as well. But I hadn't noticed it. I had a month to rewrite the book. And so I was I basically rewrote the whole thing, trying to make this editor happy. And on the day before or something like that, it was due to go back. I looked at that last chapter, which I thought she had just done a few cleanup things to, and she had basically thrown that one out too. And I go, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? So I sat down and I rewrote it. I rewrote it in one day. First draft, it was due to go back. I had Robbie look at it to just check for obvious idiocy. And then I sent it off. So I really have never, ever been able to bring myself to go and look at that last chapter, because I never, ever let people see first drafts of anything. So that one was bad. So, I mean, it may be fine. I may have said something good in it. I don't know, but I myself, see, this is why you should get a hold of a copy of the book. You can go and you can come back and tell me, was that book any good? Because I'm embarrassed to look at it anymore. But,
well, Ron, I have a question and then kind of a statement I want to make. When Jesus says forgive 70 times 70, mm-hmm. Do you see that as kind of a symbolic, with number 7 being kind of an important number? Or is that a literal number? My inclination is he's being symbolic here, that if you really forgive them, it doesn't matter how many times you need to forgive them.
Okay. Well, maybe I'm somewhere in the middle in what you're saying. That is, I agree, it's not literal. I'm not supposed to keep count. Okay, 70 times 7, that's so much. And so I keep, and they say, boy, you're getting close to the end of how many you're, I don't think we're supposed to do that. So yeah, it's not intended. It's supposed to be, it's kind of supposed to be like 10,000 talents, you know, like a whole bunch. So I don't know whether the 7 is meant to be symbolic in the sense of 7, you know, that I'm still, I'm a little conservative when it comes to those questions about the meaning of numbers. People will say the number 7 means this and the number 40 means this and stuff like that. And clearly those numbers show up in various places. I'm a little cautious in saying that I know what those numbers mean, if they mean something. So, but no, I do agree. I think he just means to imply there is no limit to my willingness to be forgiving and welcome back my brother when he repents.
And I don't know when this was, but I guess you could say when I got a little bit more mature, and it's, to kind of quote you, less of a fool than I'd been. With the master forgiving his servant, the 10,000, and then him unwilling to forgive, you know, the greatly smaller amount. To me, it kind of made sense in that some people say that you can say I'm sorry, and does that mean that you're sorry you got caught? Or does it mean, yeah, I'm sorry I did this? And so that's kind of the way I look at it. And I'm not saying...
The first servant, the one who owed the 10,000 talents, what he's saying is, I'm sorry I got caught.
Right.
Okay. Yeah.
And so I see that, you know, kind of like why Jesus would say, the Lord would say, you know, you're now going to be tortured and so on, this and this and that. It's a heart issue. You know, it's, how can I say any more than that? It's just, I see that this is something actually, it was not in a biblical context, so to speak. And someone said, you know, quote, this politician said, I'm sorry, but yeah.
Right.
And so that's how I kind of saw it, is like.
I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
I think we're there. Thanks.